Turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. On Sunday nights, we've been looking at the idea of the importance of one. And there's so much in the Bible about this, I'm not sure how much longer I'll stay with that theme. But I was praying and thinking about some things, and to my mind came a famous verse in James chapter 5. Now we'll read quite a few verses here, and then we'll zero in on one verse tonight. All right, James chapter 5, look down at verse 9, and we'll begin there. James chapter 5 and verse number 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Let's go back to verse 16 today as we look at the importance of one. And notice it says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. And here it is, the importance of one, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I want to talk to you tonight about one praying person. One praying person. Father, I ask tonight that the message you've laid upon my heart will get through, that we will be open and receptive, that we'll be Spirit-filled listeners. Father, may I be a Spirit-filled preacher today. May I say the things you want me to say and only the things you want me to say. May I say it in a way that will communicate your truth. Lord, I can't communicate it in the way it deserves to be communicated. I'm not good enough of a speaker to do that. But Lord, if you would take over, if you would speak through me today, then all would be accomplished that you intend through our message tonight. And so I pray that you would do it, that we would learn the importance of one praying person, and that, Father, you'd lay upon our hearts to be that person, and that we'll see some great things that you'll do because of it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One person's prayer can make a huge difference. One person. Many widespread revivals in history can be traced back to one person getting a hold of God about the need for that revival. And oh, you hear about the famous preachers, Charles Finney and others, who God used in those historical revivals. But if you look closely enough and trace it back, you find that there was someone praying behind the scenes. Sometimes years before, sometimes months before. And God used one praying person. The story is told of the great prayer revival in 1859 with a businessman, Jeremiah Lamphere. He decided to get serious about prayer, and God used him to spread revival. You can study that, look that up sometime. The great prayer revival of 1859, a businessman in New York City, God used him because he was one praying person. I really believe that the prayers that we offer to God for the ministry of our church, for our own lives, for the lives of the people that we care about here in church, God's going to hear those prayers. He's going to answer and something's going to happen. It may be that somebody who is seeking victory in a certain area is going to get that victory because one of you is praying for them. It may be that somebody's lost relative, their aunt, their uncle, their parent, their grandparent, their brother, their sister, will come to Christ because somebody here is praying for them. It may be that the Lord sees fit to bless our church and to get us in that building because somebody gets serious about getting hold of God in prayer. I want to talk today about that praying person, first of all. One Bible example of the impact of one man's prayers is the life of Abraham. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 18. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And here we see an incredible passage about prayer. Genesis chapter 18. Abraham praying, talking to the Lord about a very important need. Look down at verse 16. These three men had come to Christ, come to Abraham. They were not exactly men. He thinks they're men at first. Two of them are angels, and one is called the angel of the Lord. Now, I believe when you read the angel of the Lord, that most of the time in the Old Testament, that's not just talking about an angel. The angel of the Lord, I really believe, is the Lord Jesus Christ. A pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Now, incarnate. Kids, here's what incarnate means, all right? Did you ever have something cooked by your parents called chili, and they put meat in it, and they call it chili con carne? Have you ever had that before? Okay, that word carne has the idea of meat. So, incarnation, carne, meat, carne, flesh. So the incarnation is when Christ came in carne, in flesh. When Jesus came down, took on a body. And what holiday do we celebrate then, kids? What holiday do we celebrate when Jesus took on a body? Yeah, Christmas, good. Christmas is when Jesus came down to earth and he took on a body. That's what we call Christmas time. We celebrate Christmas. Well, before Jesus took on that body, sometimes in the Bible, he appeared in the Old Testament to men. And he appeared in the form of a man. So we call that a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Another fancy name for it is a theophany. A theophany. And when you read in the Bible the angel of the Lord, I believe that that's usually, if not always, a theophany. A pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. You say, well, why do you think that? Well, other angels, when they appear, if the men try to worship them, the angels say, don't worship us. We're just angels. Worship God. But when men bow to worship the angel of the Lord, he accepts their worship. And the only one that accepts worship is God. And Christ is God. So it's got to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Does that make sense? All right. So here, three came to Abraham, two of them angels, and one of them, the angel of the Lord, I believe, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, God himself appearing to Abraham. Look down at verse 16. It says, and the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. So they left Abraham's tent and they're walking out toward Sodom. And Abraham's walking out with these three men a little ways just to see them off. You know how nowadays somebody comes to your house, you see them to the door? Well, they were in a tent, so he saw them maybe to the edge of the tent compound or something. And he walked them out and brought them on the way. Verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, some of you know the story here. Abraham's nephew had left Ur of the Chaldees with Abraham, and they went out into the plains, and they were following God's leadership, and they went about halfway to the town called Haran, and they stopped there, and then they went a little further. Then Lot, Abraham's nephew, said, you know what? We're here in this wilderness area, and I've got a lot of flocks, and you've got a lot of flocks. Abraham says, I'll tell you what, why don't we split up? Lot, you pick this side, and I'll take that side, or you pick that side, and I'll take this side. And if I'm reading the directions right in the Old Testament, Abraham was giving him the opportunity to pick land to the north of where they were encamped, or land to the south. But Lot did not choose either of those. He looked another direction, probably east, towards Sodom, and he said, I want to go that way. So Abraham was protecting Lot. He said, hey, you go here, I'll go here, or you go here and I'll go on this side. But Lot didn't take Abraham's advice. You know, a lot of times young people think they know better than the oldsters, you know. He says this or this, but, you know, I'm going to do my own thing anyway. That's not wise, okay? That's not wise. And so Lot chooses the plain towards Sodom. Well, it's not long before Lot keeps moving closer and closer, and pretty soon he's in the wicked city of Sodom. And the city of Sodom, of course, I'll be careful here with the kids, but the city of Sodom was famous for wicked moral sin, okay? Wicked immorality in the city of Sodom. And yet Lot, the Bible says in the New Testament that Lot was saved. He was a Christian. He was trusting the Messiah that would come, and yet he was pulled toward the worldliness and wickedness of Sodom, and he didn't resist that pull, and he backslid and went into that city of Sodom. It caused all kinds of problems for his family. Even though Lot was saved, maybe his daughters, I believe his daughters were saved, and his wife was saved, but you know, the daughters ended up marrying some guys in Sodom. And when Abraham tried to be a witness and testimony to them, they laughed at him. They laughed at Abraham. He totally lost his testimony because he had become part of the world instead of standing out. Well, Abraham knows that his nephew Lot is in Sodom. And he says to the Lord, as the Lord says, I'm not going to hide this from Abraham. He's going to be a great nation someday. I'm going to let him know that we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And when the Lord lets Abraham know, Abraham immediately thinks, oh no, my nephew Lot is there. Now he knows Lot is saved. What does he call Lot in that verse we just read? The last verse, let's see, where were we? We started at 18:16, where did I quit? Oh, verse 23, yeah. So what phrase does Abraham use in verse 23 to describe Lot? Righteous, okay? Well, you destroy the righteous with the wicked. Well, Lot wasn't righteous. He was a wicked person. Wait a minute. Righteous means a right standing with God. And if Lot had put his trust in the coming Messiah to save his soul, then Lot's sins were clean. And when the Lord looked at Lot, he didn't see sinful Lot. He didn't see backslidden Christian Lot. He saw the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. And God says, he's righteous. The word justify in the Bible means declared righteous. We don't deserve it, but we're declared righteous. We're justified through salvation in Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, not by our works, we don't deserve it, being justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now when the Lord looks down at those of us who've been saved, He sees the robes of righteousness. He sees Christ's robes. And He says, this person's right with me. I don't see sin. Their sin's forgiven. It's washed away. They're clean. They're righteous. And so Lot is called a righteous man, even though he was not living the way he ought to live. He was still in a right standing with God. Well, anyway, Abraham is concerned for Lot. And so he says in verse 23 to the Lord, wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? And then he presents his request, verse 24. Peradventure, that means what if, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? So Abraham says, Lord, would you not destroy that city if there were 50 righteous people there? He says in verse 25, that be far from thee, Lord, to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And you know, Abraham had a good point here. He said, that's far from you, Lord. You're not the kind of God who destroys saved people and punishes saved people. You don't destroy the righteous with the wicked. By the way, that's one of the ways that we know that the rapture is going to be before the tribulation. Because the God's not going to make people who've trusted Him as Savior go through all of that. Now, if they trust Him after the rapture, yeah, they'll have to go through the tribulation. But the Lord always takes His people out before judgment comes. And you know the story of Lot here. God takes Lot out before the judgment comes. But anyway, Abraham's praying. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, does the Lord get mad at him for praying such a bold prayer? Look at verse 26. The Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. So God says, okay, Abraham, I'll answer your prayer. 50 righteous will spare the city. So Abraham said, all right, praise the Lord. My prayer is answered. No, because Abraham was burdened. And you know, he got to thinking about that and he thought, well, I don't know if there's going to be 50 and I don't want Lot destroyed. So look at verse 27. Abraham answered and said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. He said, I'm only dust and ashes. I don't even know if I should be asking you this, Lord. See, Abraham didn't have all the prayer promises that we have. He didn't have the command that says, come boldly before the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He didn't have 1 Peter 5:7 that tells us to cast all our care on Him because He cares for us. He didn't have all those scripture promises way back then. So he says, Lord, I don't know if I should be praying this or not. I'm just dust and ashes. Verse 28, peradventure, what if there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous? How many would that be? 45, good. Math students, excellent. 45, wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And God said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again, and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for the 40's sake. And Abraham says to him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. You say, Abraham just keeps kind of like talking the Lord down here. Now, I can say this because I'm half Jewish. You ever hear that phrase of Jewing him down? Okay, trying to get the price a little bit lower, you know? He's doing that here. He's trying to say, what if there's 45? Okay, what if there's 30? And he's not sure if he's being disrespectful to the Lord. He's being careful to be very respectful about this. Verse 31, and he said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the 20's sake. Verse 32, he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. Abraham was probably thinking, well, there's Lot, and there's his wife, and there's Lot's two daughters, and then I know they got married, and maybe they had some kids, and he thought, you know, surely there's going to be 10. And so he says, peradventure there shall be found 10 there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So the Lord said, okay, if there's 10, I won't destroy the city. Now, let's look at some of the elements of Abraham's prayer. First of all, number one, I see compassion. Compassion. This was a prayer born out of compassion for others. He cared about Lot. He didn't want to see Lot destroyed. It's obviously he's thinking about Lot. I'm sure that Abraham wasn't too concerned about the wicked city of Sodom and all the wickedness that went on there. He was concerned about Lot. He was concerned about his relative. And he's going to pray. And he's going to have that compassion. Folks, he wasn't sure if he was praying too far, if he was begging too much, if he was expecting too much out of the Lord. But we see from the Lord's response that he wasn't. But his prayer was born out of compassion. And I got to thinking, you know, we can never go wrong when we love people. You can't go wrong by loving somebody and caring about them and praying for them. You know, sometimes you know somebody's going through a trial and you think, Lord, I don't really know how to pray about this. But the truth is, you can't go wrong by praying about it. And the Lord will direct your prayers and He'll help you to know how to pray about it. But you can't go wrong by praying for them. And you think, well, you know, what if I want to encourage that person? I really feel bad for him. I'd like to maybe write him a note, but what if I say the wrong thing? Hey, remember, you can't go wrong by caring about somebody. You can't go wrong by loving somebody too much. And, you know, maybe we don't say it just right or it doesn't come out right, but you can't go wrong by having compassion on people. I'm really glad for the slogan that Bethel Baptist Church has, and I was excited to keep it on our new bulletins when we had them preaching. It says, having compassion, making a difference. And compassion makes a difference in people's lives. We've got to care. Abraham cared, and that's why he prayed. The first element of his prayer is compassion. The second element is character. And by character, I'm talking about the character of God. Did you notice that as Abraham was praying and basically reasoning with the Lord, he referred to the character of God? He said, God, I believe that the thing I'm asking you to do is something that would be according to your will, because that's what you're like, God. You are not like some of these false gods who just like people to be judged. You're not like Molech, which tells people to put their children into the fire as a sacrifice. Lord, you're not like that. You don't judge the righteous with the wicked. Lord, you do the right thing. You're a just God. And he appealed to the character of God. Folks, that's why it's so important that we know him. Sunday morning we've been talking about knowing Christ and how important that is. We've got to know our Lord so that we can know if our prayers are the right prayers to be prayed. And then we can pray and base our request on the character of God. Okay? Father, I've been trying to be faithful to tithe and put my money in the offering plate. And Lord, we got some bills right now, but you said, Lord, that if I would bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that you would rebuke the devourer for our sakes. And it seems like my money's getting devoured, Lord, but you said you would rebuke the devourer. You would tell him to get out of there. And so, Lord, I'm trusting you. And you see, we base our prayer on God's character. Lord, you can't lie. You promised this in Scripture. And so, Lord, we're trusting you. And you base your prayer on the character of God. Some things are clear-cut. Some things are not. I was praying about our building the other day. And I was saying, now, Lord, when that payment comes due in a couple years, you would not have, as much as I don't know you perfectly, Lord, but as much as I know you, you would not have laid upon the heart of God's people to spend so much money on that building and that land only to have the need not met and have them lose the property. Lord, that's not like you. That's not how I've gotten to know you, Lord. So I pray that you'll meet that need. And you see, the prayer is based on the character of God. His faithfulness, His mercy, His love, His kindness, His graciousness, His justice, His holiness. One time I took the alphabet and I started writing things down, and I still use that as part of my prayer list. A, He's alive. B, He's benevolent. C, He's compassionate. D, He's dependable. E, He's everlasting and eternal. F, He's faithful. G, He's giving. H, I'm not remembering off the top of my head now, but you know, go through that alphabet and you can just come up with all these things that God is. He's a wonderful God. And base your prayer on the character of God. That's what Abraham did. The third element of his prayer was courage. That's so obvious when you read this. He's being respectful, but he has enough courage to come back and say, okay, God, how about 45? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? And then he says, now, Lord, I hope I'm not presuming too much. How about 10? He's got courage in his prayer. Folks, we ought to pray with courage. We're not commanding or demanding of God. Okay, He is God, and we're just His servants. But we can come boldly because He told us to. And there's a balance there. There's a balance. We don't command God and tell Him what to do, but we come boldly begging Him to do it because He loves us and because we've got needs. And Abraham had great courage. His prayer was based on the truth that God encourages us to come to Him in prayer. That's why you can have courage, because He told us to do it. He told us to come to Him. So Abraham, great man of prayer, and the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You say, well, Abraham's prayer, it didn't get answered. Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, fire and brimstone fell, and it didn't get answered. Wait a minute. Sometimes we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. Romans 8:36 says that. When we know the whole story and the whole picture, as Abraham was praying for God to spare the city, what was his real request? To spare Lot. That's what he was concerned about. And God answered that prayer, didn't he? Because before the fire and brimstone fell, God sent those angels to yank Lot and his wife and his daughters out of there. And they were preserved from the judgment that fell. It's not like God to judge the righteous with the wicked. And God got them out of there before the judgment came. Same thing with Noah. God got Noah out before the judgment came. Before the great tribulation, God will rapture us out. Okay, that's how God works. Okay, He doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked. Now, we still go through trials, but it's not the same thing. Okay, so Abraham's prayer was answered. Abraham's prayer was answered. Oh, maybe not in the way that he thought it would be answered, but it was answered nonetheless. And by the way, that was the only way it could have been answered. Would Lot's concern and compassion for, I'm sorry, would Abraham's concern and compassion for Lot have been answered if God spared the city? If God spared the city, probably what would Lot have done? Stayed right there in wicked Sodom, continuing to live wickedly, continuing to see his family growing in their wickedness. But God got him out of the wickedness. And God answered the prayer in a way even better than Abraham could think of. He does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think in Ephesians 3:20. And it's a wonderful thing. Let's go back to James chapter 5. I'm sorry, we don't have to turn there. But of course, that passage refers to Elijah. And let us look at one more example before we go tonight. We have the example of a praying man, Abraham, but we also have the example of the passage of James 5 calls him Elias. Now that's the New Testament translation of the Old Testament word Elijah. We're talking about Elijah here. It says he prayed that it wouldn't rain and it didn't rain. And then he prayed that it would rain and it did. This story is told to us in 1 Kings 18. So turn back there with me. 1 Kings chapter 18. And look down at verse 41. 1 Kings 18:41. And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he cast himself down upon the earth. And he put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked, and he said, There is nothing. And he said, Go up again, 7 times. And it came to pass that the 7th time he said, Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, Go up, say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rains stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Here's the passage where Ahab prays that it will rain. If you read the whole connection here, you will see why Elijah prayed that it would rain, and why earlier he prayed that it would not rain. It's all connected to Scripture promise. Turn back to chapter 8 for a minute. 1 Kings chapter 8. Guys, let's learn about prayer tonight. Our prayer needs to be based on the character of God like Abraham prayed, but also on the promises of God as Elijah has prayed. Look at chapter 8 and verse 35 and 36. This is at the dedication of the temple. And Solomon is praying this prayer, and he says, When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin, when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servants, and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. You see, God had set up a system with Israel. He said, Israel, if you'll follow me and worship me alone and do the things I tell you, then I'm going to bless your land. You're going to have rain, and the crops will grow. But if you get into sin, you start worshiping false idols, and get away from me and doing sinful things, then it's not going to rain. And your crops are going to die, and you're going to have all kinds of trouble, because you're not following me. Well, Elijah knew that. He knew that that was the agreement between God and the nation of Israel. So in a little bit later, in Elijah's day, here's the nation of Israel falling away from God. They started worshiping false idols. And Elijah gets burdened about it. He said, Wait a minute, Lord. You said that if they started sinning, it wouldn't rain. And so, Lord, I pray that it will not rain. That's what James 5 said. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. But you know, it wasn't like us yesterday when we said, Lord, we're going to have the horseshoe tournament. Please don't let it rain. Okay, it's okay to pray that. And it may rain and it may not, and maybe the Lord will be gracious to us and answer that prayer. But you see, that prayer was not based on a scripture promise. You don't have a promise in the Bible that says, It shall not rain when thou goest to play horseshoes with Bethel Baptist Church. Okay, you don't have that as a scripture promise. But Elijah had the promise that God said, if they sin, it's not going to rain. So Elijah, he's concerned for his people who are sinning, and he says, Lord, you said it wasn't going to rain. I pray that you withhold the rain. And God gives him peace. Okay, Elijah, I'm going to withhold the rain. And he goes to Ahab, and he says, Ahab, you guys have sinned against God, and it's not going to rain. God told me it's not going to rain. And it was based on the Bible promise and his prayer. Well, then, what happened between that time when he prayed it wouldn't rain and then the passage we just read where he prayed it would rain? Does anybody know what happened in between right there? I'm sorry? Okay, famine because of the drought. As a matter of fact, Elijah was hiding out at the brook, and the brook dried up, and he went through some trials as well with the brook drying up. But something else happened after that. The famous confrontation of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Okay? And what happened in that confrontation between God and the prophets of Baal was, well, obviously God won, but then all the people of Israel repented and turned to God. And they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Remember, Elijah said, "Which way are you going to go? Are you going to worship Baal or are you going to worship God?" And they said, "We're going to worship God." And they came back to God. Elijah knows the promise that we just read from Solomon, where God said, "If you come back to me, I'll forgive your sin, and then the rain will come." So now Elijah goes, he says, "Okay, Lord, you said that if they came back to you and repented, you'd send rain. Lord, they repented up there on Mount Carmel. They got right. They got rid of the prophets of Baal. They killed them all off. And they're going to worship you again. Now, Lord, you've got to fulfill your promise and send rain." And he says to his servant, "Hey, go up and see what's happening." Servant goes up. Still sunny. Comes back down. "Elijah, I don't know. It's still sunny." Elijah, he's fervent. It says he's got his head between his knees. He's just pouring out his heart to God. He said, "Oh God, you promised that it would rain again if we got right with you, and they got right with you. Now, Lord, they know the promise. We've been teaching it, and they know it, Lord. And based on your character, you're faithful, God. We don't want them to think that you're not the true God. Now, you promised, Lord. I'm praying that it'll rain." Servant, go up and check again. And he checks again. And he comes back, and there's still no rain. And finally, the seventh time when he checks, there's a little cloud. It says it looks like the size of a man's hand. Okay, it's far away. It's a little cloud. And he comes back, and he says, "Well, Elijah, there's a little cloud about the size of your hand up there." And Elijah says, "Okay, that's it. Here comes the rain. Let's go. It's gonna downpour. Go tell Ahab it's going to pour. Here we go." And he had that faith to know, okay, God had answered my prayer. Now, guys, have we ever prayed about something enough to where we knew God was going to answer it? I don't want to be presumptuous, but I think there's been once or twice in my life when I prayed about something so intensely and for so long a period of time that I knew God was going to do it. A lot of times we pray for something and we know God can do it, and we might even believe that He would want to do it, but we don't come to that point of being convinced. I know a preacher, he made up a new word. He calls it convincement. I don't think that's a real word. But he said, you got to pray to convincement. You know, you got to keep praying until you're convinced that God's actually going to do it. And when you get to that point, like Elijah, you can say, okay, it's coming now. I know. When you read the historical accounts of revival and you read about those intercessors, they come to that point. And like the preacher will show up and they'll say, "Preacher, God's going to do something special." How do you know? We've been praying for 6 months, 9 months, for a year. And just last night, we had peace from God that something special is going to happen. One account, these two old ladies were praying, and they tell the preacher to call extra meetings every night of the week. And he's like, "I don't know. I mean, I've been praying for revival too, but I don't want to call these meetings." "No, no, no, preacher. We know it. God told us in prayer." They had convincement. "We know it. God told us." So preacher said, "Okay." He kind of humors them, you know, and he calls the meeting. And sure enough, the Holy Spirit works. People confess their sin. Everything kind of breaks open, and there's widespread revival begins. Okay, there's such a thing as praying to that point, where you know it's not only a scripture promise, but now it's the scripture promise for this situation. Okay? I know it's a promise from God, but now I've prayed about it so much, I know the Lord is making it not only just a promise, but it's the promise for this situation. Here we go. How does that happen? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let me finish up real quick. I talked about the praying person. We looked at Abraham. We looked at Elijah. It has to be a righteous man. It has to be somebody in a right standing with God. We've got to be saved. We've got to have our sins confessed. Doesn't mean a perfect person. Abraham wasn't perfect. Remember, he lied about his wife, saying that she was his sister. And you know, he just wasn't real honest about things. And up front, he wasn't honest. Elijah, it says in James 5, he was a man subject to like passions such as we are. He wasn't perfect. But they were righteous because they confessed their sin. They were right with God. And folks, if it only takes one praying person who will say, God, I'm going to get serious about getting hold of you about something. I'm going to keep praying till you bring me to that point of being convinced that you're going to do it. And Lord, unless you change the request, I'm going to keep asking you, God, until I see it answered. And I'm going to be right with you, willing to confess any sin, Lord, that you bring to my mind. I'll get right with you. I'll give it all up, Lord, because this request is so important. And then the effectual, fervent prayer. What kind of prayer are we talking about? That word effectual, fervent, is actually only one word in the original Greek. And it's translated effectual. It took a lot of words are like that. In some languages, you know, they're so powerful words that it takes more than one English word to explain it. And it's effectual and fervent. Okay, I think of that word fervent as being intense. Okay, it was fervent. It was an intense prayer. He was serious about it. He said, God, you've got to send this rain. He was serious about it. He realized the urgency of the moment. Guys, we have to get to the point where we realize the urgency. Maybe you're praying for a lost person, somebody you want to see saved. We've got to realize the urgency of it because the rapture could come. They could pass away. Lots of things could happen. If the rapture comes, they're going to have to go through the tribulation, even if they get saved. So it's urgent. It's urgent. And when you realize the urgency of the moment, it helps you to have fervency in prayer. Abraham had that fervency because Lot's life was in jeopardy. Those two angels were going down right now to destroy the city. And Lot said, I've got to see an answer to this prayer right now. He realized the urgency of the moment. It helped him to be fervent or intense. And then Elijah, God's people had responded. They had repented. And he knew, God, you've got to answer now so that they connect it and they realize it's because they repented. It'll keep them on track for you, Lord. It's got to be now. It's got to be now. Send the rain. And he realized the urgency of the moment. The drought had been severe and the people definitely needed that rain. And so Elijah prayed fervently. And then what kind of prayer? It's fervent and it's effectual. I think of the word effectual this way. It has the effect. It accomplishes something. It accomplishes God's will. It accomplishes God's will. An effectual prayer is one that actually accomplishes something. So often we just pray this way, Lord, bless the missionary. Well, we don't know if the Lord blessed him or not. You know, Lord, bless Pastor Roland. Okay, well, we don't know if the Lord blessed him or not. How about something specific? How about, Lord, send Pastor Roland the money he needs for his health insurance this month. Okay, I'm just pulling something out of the blue there. Okay, well, then we get a prayer letter and he says, praise the Lord, we got enough money to pay for our health insurance this month. And we're like, I got my prayer answered. Because it accomplished something. Because I prayed specifically enough to see something answered. Well, we pray these general prayers and so we never know if they're answered or not. You say, well, how do I know if my specific prayer is right or not? You know, Lord, give me $1,000. Okay, that's real specific. But how do I know if it's the Lord's will? Okay, watch. When you know the character of God and you're spending time with Him every day, you can trust that the ideas that He places in your heart and mind to pray for are probably the things He wants you to pray for. And then as you pray for them, surrender it to the Lord. Now, Lord, if this is wrong, and I shouldn't be praying this, then you change it. You just change my heart about it and I'll quit praying it. But Lord, I think maybe you laid it on my heart and I'm going to keep praying about it until you change the request or until you answer. That's an effectual prayer. And it accomplishes something. Abraham's prayer accomplished the rescue of Lot. Elijah's prayer accomplished the rain. And the rains came down. The showers of blessing we need, don't we? There shall be showers of blessing. Don, would you come to the piano and find showers of blessing for us? And I thought I'd have him play that as our hymn of invitation tonight. Maybe even we'll sing a little bit of it. But you know what? We need those showers of blessing. If we knew our real condition before the Lord, we would know the urgency of the moment, and we would be fervent. If we knew the condition of our own life, we think, well, you know, I'm doing okay as a Christian. I'm fine. And God looks down and says, I've got so much planned for you. If you would just let me give you a victory over that sin, or if you would just surrender that area to me, or if you would put that, start spending some time in your Bible or in prayer, or just start witnessing to people, or go Saturday soul winning, if you would just start doing it, I would use you. And we don't realize the urgency of the moment. But if we could see it like God sees it, we'd realize His plan and His intent, and we'd say, Lord, you've got to do something now. You've got to send some showers of blessing. We've got a beautiful facility here at the George Mullen. But folks, we've got to realize the urgency for the souls that are at stake of us getting in that building. Because there are some people who would say, you know what, you're in a gym, we'll see if you actually get a real church, you know. If you become a real church, then we'll come. Okay, that's wrong of them to say that. But their souls are at stake. And if they're saved, then their lives being blessed are at stake. And if we see the urgency of the moment, we can start praying fervently and effectually. And if we'll be right with them and say, Lord, I want to confess my sin. I'm going to get right about it. I'm going to turn from it best I know how. Then we can see God answer. So perhaps tonight, maybe someone will come and just privately on the front row here just deal with some area where you say, Lord, I'm going to get right with you about it because I want to be in that right standing so my prayers could be answered. Maybe somebody else will come and talk to the Lord and say, now, Lord, I got to get serious about seeking you about this request or that request or some other request, whatever the Lord's laid on your heart. Maybe you used to pray fervently about it and now the prayers have kind of waned. And you still mention it in prayer, but there's not that urgency. Say, Lord, give me that fervency back. Because you promised the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And Lord, I want you to do something special. Let's take some time and deal with it as the Lord lays on our hearts. Let's stand together and pray.